message this morning is taken from Psalm 3, which we'll read in a second, but just a reminder that we've been picking a psalm each month to be the psalm of the month, which we will sing once every week during the month, alternating morning and evening is what we've been doing. And one of the reasons we've been doing this is both to familiarize us with some of the psalms from the new Trinity Psalter hymnal, which, Lord willing, we'll be receiving a shipment of them at some point when they are actually able to get supply chain issues figured out to print the new printing of the Psalter hymnal. But we've been trying to familiarize ourselves with some of the psalms from the Psalter hymnal, but as well as emphasizing that if we want to grow in learning how to pray and praise, the psalms are one of the best ways to do that, and it helps for us to focus on one psalm and kind of digest it, to chew the cud on it, so to speak. And so we've been focusing on one psalm every month, and I've said that I'm going to preach one of the sermons, morning or evening, on the psalm of the month. And so this psalm for the month of August is Psalm 3. We'll resume our series through the Gospel of John, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And just one other note, you'll see the term as you go through the psalm, Selah. And scholars aren't exactly sure what that means, which is why they just transliterate it as Selah. But most likely it's a musical notation that was an instruction for how the people of Israel were to, or the cantors were to sing it. So we won't be reflecting on that more later in the sermon, but I just wanted to note that as we read it this morning. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this psalm, I pray that you will help us to learn how to pray like David through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would arise and save us, O our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had trouble sleeping? I'm sure that is true of many of us. Some of us, it might be purely a physical thing, but oftentimes we have lain awake at night worrying about what is going to happen tomorrow or in the future. Replaying our fears which have popped up in our dreams. Or maybe going over and over in our head the conversation we had with someone earlier in the week and trying to figure out what those words meant, or hearing those words and letting them sink deeper and deeper into us. What do you do when you have trouble sleeping like that? When anxiety or fear or worry consumes your nighttime hours? What do? I know for many of us, we probably pray. And if you do pray, what do you pray? Well, this psalm that is in front of us is an intensely personal prayer. which David prays in a time of great personal distress. He's not being attacked by outsider armies, foreign nations marching in on the kingdom he is called to lead and protect. We see that in other Psalms. But he's facing the rebellion of his own son, and many of his closest advisors have abandoned him. And he knows, while this attack that's coming on him is indeed unjust and an evil rebellion against God's anointed king, that the motivations behind them are evil, he also knows that, in part, this is something that's flowing from his own sin. I think a situation like this would be a good reason for anyone to lie awake at night, listening for the steps of an assassin or the approaching army, playing over in your head the events which brought him to this place, to be consumed with anger, rage, and worry. But as we will see, the poetic heart of this psalm is verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me, or the Lord supported me. David, in the middle of all this, is able to sleep in peace because he has surrendered and submitted himself and entrusted himself to the Lord. Can we pray like that? One of my goals in focusing on a psalm each month is to get us to learn how to make these ancient prayers our own through Jesus Christ. How can I have this type of restful confidence that David had, even in the midst of a rebellion of his own son against him? And I want us, as we focus on the psalms, to learn how to properly interpret these psalms and how it is that we can pray them. Because as one of the church fathers, Jerome, puts it, this psalm can be read from three different perspectives. The psalm can pertain to David in his time there on the run. It can pertain, as David is a prophet, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And then through Christ, it pertains to us. And that's the important thing. I think sometimes we can either read the psalm and say, that's just about David, or we can read it and think it's just about me. But it's important for us as we read and pray the psalms to read them as they come to us and are for us because of Jesus Christ. So I've been kind of following the same pattern as we've gone through each of the psalms, just kind of reading through the psalm and taking three passes at it. Reading through it first as it pertains to David as he wrote it. Reading through it as it's a prophecy of Christ. And then reading through it as from Christ, it's for us. So we're going to take three passes through this psalm. The first one a little longer, and the second two more briefly. David, Jesus, and you. Psalm 3. So David opens this psalm in verse 1, acknowledging the situation he's in. O Lord, how many are my foes? There are many that are rising against him. He's an outnumbered minority. Even his chief advisor, Ahithophel, has gone over to Absalom's side. This itself would be distressing. But even more distressing is what, not just what the enemies are doing, but what these enemies are saying. Verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. They are saying that God has abandoned David. Again, they're not saying this about David. They're saying it so that David hears these words, and these words sink down to his very soul. And David is, in many ways, maybe tempted to believe those words that are being spoken about him. Because from all external kind of evidence, this is the case. It seems that David has been abandoned by God. He is on the run from his capital city, being pursued by his closest advisors, indeed his own son. Only a few have gathered around him and gone with him. Maybe it's true. Maybe he has been abandoned by God. There is no salvation for him in God. The commentator David Dickinson says that oftentimes it's these temptations to despair which can be more grievous than the trouble itself. So he hears these words, both mocking him, but tempting him to despair. But David turns his perspective from the words of his adversaries to the Lord. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Turning from the words of his adversaries, he expresses complete confidence in the Lord. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are the one who I trust for protection. Not my chariots, O Lord, but you, O Lord, are my shield. I place my hope and trust in you, the only hope and trust I have. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. I think it's noteworthy to reflect on that line there for a second, that the Lord is his glory. Because David is in a place of incredible shame. It's a shameful thing for a king to flee his capital city. It's a shameful thing for your son to rise up and try to usurp you. It's a shameful thing for him to have to be on the run. From a place of great glory, he's been brought down to a place of great shame. Those who are speaking against him are shaming him with their words. But David sees himself as fundamentally not shamed, because his shame or glory is not placed in himself. Where is his glory? What is his source of glory? You, Lord, are my glory. His honor flows not from his position of even being king, but his honor flows from being a servant of the Lord. Because he has sought to remain faithful to God, to follow God, to even be the lowliest servant, even on the run because of his following God, God is his glory. His glory comes from his connection to Yahweh, not from the earthly honors that come with being a king, or from what other people say about him, but from what the Lord says about him. That is something which nobody can take away, no matter how many words are thrown as darts and arrows at him. You, Lord, are my glory. I am fundamentally not shamed. I fundamentally have glory because I follow you. And he says, Lord, you are the one who reaches down and lifts my head. As he is bowed down by the pressures around him, the images of somebody reaching down to somebody who has been crushed to the dust and putting their hand under his chin and lifting it up to look into the face of the one who is his glory. You are the one who lifts my head. He remembers how in the past he has cried out to the Lord and received an answer. This is something we see again and again in the Psalms. In the midst of a great distress, often the psalmist, whether David or another, will look back on another time when God answered to give him encouragement in the present circumstance. Verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, from Mount Zion, what would become the Temple Mount. That present holy hill is not in his possession. David's left Jerusalem. But he knows that even though he is no longer even near the holy hill, he knows that his confidence is in the Lord, not because he possesses the holy hill, but because he has the word from God. He's in exile, like the people of Israel would later be in exile from Mount Zion. But he can say the Lord has heard and will hear. Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Oftentimes in the Psalms, the main point of a psalm, the kind of focal point of the psalm, is not at the beginning or the end, frequently how we would write things, but rather it circles around a key central verse, often at the very center verse of the psalm. And the very center of this psalm is this statement of assurance that he lay down and slept and woke again because the Lord sustained me, or the Lord supported me. He is so confident in his trust in the Lord, regardless of what happens, that he can lie down and sleep even as he's on the run and faces great spiritual and physical threats. He lay down and slept and he woke up again. Not something to be taken for granted. His faith in the Lord sustained him. I like the way Alec Motcher, the commentator, puts it. He says, David's trust in the Lord is like a faith pillow. It supports him and comforts him so that he is able to sleep and wake again. The Lord supports his head. The Lord lifts his head and puts a faith pillow under it so that he can rest at night. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. David says that because his trust in the Lord, he will not be afraid no matter how many people are arrayed against him, because the Lord is his support, the Lord is his glory. And that whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he's victorious or whether he's defeated, the Lord is his support and trusts in the Lord. And if you go and read through 2 Samuel and the account of David as he flees, how much he says, not knowing what's going to happen, that he trusts in the Lord regardless whether he's defeated or whether he succeeds. Finally, he makes this great prayer to God. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. This verse really struck me. Partially because of what it's a referent to. The Arise, O Lord, cry is almost certainly a reference to Numbers 10:35. Because when Israel was in the wilderness, when they were hoping to return and go to the Promised Land, whenever Israel would break camp and move out, we're told that the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God, would go first out leading them. And then Numbers 10:35 says, and whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And so David gives the same prayer, Arise, O Lord, at the same prayer that was given as the Ark of the Covenant set out, leading Israel to their next stage. But if you read this in what David does when he leaves Jerusalem, it takes on a very poignant meaning. Because when David leaves Jerusalem, as he's marching out, we're told that the priests who are with David come bringing the Ark. But what does David say to the priests as they're bringing the ark? Let me read from later in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. David purposely doesn't take the ark with him, because his trust is not in his control of the Temple Mount, his control of the ark. He does the opposite of what Israel does in the very beginning of the books of 2 Samuel, the books of Samuel. Remember how Samuel begins, if you know your history. How does Samuel begin? It begins with the incident where Israel is defeated by the Philistines, and they say, why were we defeated? Because, not because we were in blatant sin and rebelling against God, it's because we didn't take the ark with us. So we're going to get the ark, and we're going to carry the ark with us into battle, and that will assure us victory. Because we have the ark, God certainly would not let us get defeated. But Israel carries the ark into battle, and they are terribly defeated. In fact, even the ark itself is captured because Israel was placing their confidence in their control of God by possessing the ark. And David here, as he's going, refuses to do the same thing that Israel did sinfully at the beginning. He says, I know I'm not in control. It's God's freedom what he does here. And I'm going to show that my confidence in the Lord, not by taking the ark with me, but by sending it back. But as he goes, he makes the same prayer that Israel made. Arise, O Lord, and save me. My trust is in you, Lord, completely. Not in whether I control the Temple Mount, not in whether I have the Ark of the Covenant with me or not. My trust is in the Lord himself. What an evidence of David's pure trust and hope in the Lord and his confidence in him. That's why I'm struck by reading that line, Arise, O Lord. The same prayer that was given as the ark would go out, but David purposely hasn't taken the ark with him because his trust is in the Lord behind the ark, not the ark itself. He's looking to the Lord to give victory and bring justice. For you, Lord, continuing with that verse, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. He looks to the Lord for vindication and justice. Striking on the face, slapping someone, is, I think, in all cultures, not a sign of honoring someone, right? It's a sign of bringing shame. Even in today, in the movies, when a woman slaps a man, right, that's a sign of shaming him for his actions. And so David is looking to God to publicly rebuke his enemies for their actions and for what they have been saying with their mouths. In fact, he goes so far as to use this language of breaking their teeth. This is metaphorically a language of removing their power. Because elsewhere, frequently, when enemies come, they're described as eating up the people. Psalm 53. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? The teeth are that image of power which consumes. And David is calling on the Lord, looking to the Lord to be the one who will defang his enemies, to remove their power, to rebuke the words that they have spoken, placing his confidence in the Lord to do this. Justice is in the hands of the Lord, not in David. Verse 8. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. The psalm ends with David saying that salvation is not his, does not belong to him. It belongs to the Lord to give. And in his role as king, he looks to the Lord and asks him to bless the people. Because, as we've seen in other psalms, the welfare of the people is tied up with the welfare of the messianic anointed king, the anointed king. And so his desire for salvation for himself is not a selfish one, just for his own good, but for the good of all whom God has appointed him to be their representative. And that helps us look forward to the greater fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. For as we said, this psalm should first be read as a psalm, a prayer of David, as he's fleeing from Absalom. But we understand that David's a prophet, and David writes in a way that his longings and desires and his heart are only fulfilled in the complete coming of Jesus Christ. As David's greater son, Jesus himself would face many of the same type of things that David faced, not because of his own sins or failures, but in a sense because of David's sins and David's failures, because of your sins and your failures, Christ would face the great humiliation of the cross, the great rising of enemies to save you. And he did it all desiring the glory of the Father. the supreme moment when Christ faced that rejection and that mocking and words that would sink down to the very soul was as he faced the cross. The place of great shame when people were speaking shame to him and on him. Matthew 27, as they're preparing to take him to the cross. And they stripped him and put a robe of scarlet on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And they mocked him and they stripped off the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many of those who mock and say there is no salvation for him in God? And when he was on the cross, there in a seeming completely powerless, completely abandoned, rejected, and shamed, those who passed by, Matthew 27:39, derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Ha! Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Those words of mocking, of shame, of speaking to Jesus' very soul that he has no salvation in God. He is not who he has claimed to be. Christ experienced this sort of humiliation on the cross. As Isaiah 53 says, looking forward to that, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not." In fact, he felt that absence of the pleasurable gaze of God. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, even in this moment of greatest distress, he expresses his complete trust in God, in his heavenly Father. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. Throughout the scriptures, the language of sleep is frequently used as a metaphor for death. And the church fathers would recognize in this psalm this line about David saying how he went down and slept and woke again, "For the Lord sustained me," as a picture prediction of the death and resurrection of Christ. Read through the word as the word of prayer of Christ, we look and see that Jesus goes to sleep in confidence and wakes again because he's entrusted himself to the Lord. His confidence was in the Lord, and his vindication was in his resurrection. In fact, Augustine reads this so much as being about Christ's resurrection. He says it can't possibly be talking about David actually normally going to sleep and waking up. Augustine says, "The prophetic psalms are by no means silent on the subject of Christ's resurrection. What other meaning can be taken from these words in Psalm 3 sung in the person of Christ? For unless one sees in this sleep the death and the waking, the resurrection of Christ thus prophesied, one is reduced to the silly supposition that the prophet, that is David, wished to communicate to us the remarkable news that he himself fell asleep and later woke up." Augustine says that's silly. Well, I tremble to disagree with Augustine, but I'd say it's actually by no means a silly thing to say that David went to sleep and woke up again, that the Lord supported him so that he could sleep in peace, because the confidence that Christ had as he went to the cross and died and woke up again is the same confidence that we need to have every time we close our eyes in sleep and open them up again. Because Christ went to sleep and woke up again, you can go to sleep and wake up again in confidence. Closing your eyes in sleep, or closing your eyes for the last time. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing on your people. It's interesting, that phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. Because when we look at this as a psalm about Christ, you can say salvation belongs to the Lord to give, and he gives it to Christ in raising him from the dead. But now, because Christ has been raised from the dead, salvation belongs to Jesus. For him to give. Salvation, he has experienced salvation, and now it's his, so he can give it to you. So that, this is our third kind of pass through this psalm briefly, every time you close your eyes, you do so in confidence and trust in the one to whom salvation belongs. Because I hesitate to bring this up, because it's not, if we think about it, it's a little kind of scary and can maybe have you not sleep so well. But sleep is actually a pretty terrifying thing. Closing your eyes and losing consciousness. And we do this every day, some of us multiple times a day. And being completely helpless and not knowing every time you close your eyes whether you will open them again? No wonder sleep is a metaphor for death. Because in a sense, you're dead. You have lost agency. You've lost power. You've lost consciousness. You are completely resting in the hope that you will once again open your eyes. I was talking to somebody when I was on vacation whose child had experienced a nightmare. They had seen something scary, and every time they closed their eyes, they would see this image that terrified them. And so this child would literally sit on the edge of the bed, not closing its eyes, for hours and hours and hours, all night, unable to go to sleep, until finally it just collapsed in sleep. Terrified of, you know, the reality of closing your eyes. Maybe you're experiencing that yourself. Sleep is not a restful thing for you because of the thoughts that come when you sleep. Or maybe you can't go to sleep. But it's really quite the remarkable thing. It's not a silly thing at all for David to say he went to sleep and woke up again. In fact, it's not a silly thing at all for, say, for any of you or me that we went to sleep and woke up again. Particularly in the situation that David was facing. Going to sleep as a Christian is something we do in great trust in God. Because Christ trusted in the Lord in the face of his enemies and went to sleep and woke up again, you can trust in God and go to sleep and wake up again. When we're faced with great evil and opposition, we can come and cry to the Lord, "How many of our foes?" Some of you I know have experienced great examples of shame in your own life. But we can learn, like David, to express and trust God in the midst of opposition and shame. And as our enemies, and most notably the chief enemy behind all enemies, the devil, tries to cause our souls to doubt, to believe the words he speaks or that others speak, to believe that there is no hope for us, to believe that God is not for us, to let the lie sink down to our very souls and crush us in distress. David's prayer is for you. David can pray, may you strike on the cheek the devil as he speaks those words. May you defang his lies, which seek to cause us to doubt in our very soul. Instead, look to the one who lifts our head. To Jesus. May God defang them. Remove their power to devour. I actually had another whole section in this sermon that I was looking at earlier this week on looking at how can we appropriately pray things like breaking the teeth of our enemies as Christians. Because aren't we supposed to like love our enemies? How does that work out? And I realized it was becoming another sermon. So I ended up cutting it out. I'll probably do one on that in the near future. But there is an appropriate way for us to pray this. Because recognizing that God, this is calling on God to enact justice. God to remove the lies that are spoken to us. Most notably, to defeat the devilish powers that are often behind great evil. To defang it, to remove its power. Complete trust. So that you can go to bed and lose consciousness confidently. Whether you're closing your eyes again, to wake again, hopefully in 7 or 8 hours, or if you're a parent of young children in 7 or 8 minutes, or whether you're closing your eyes for the last time in your life, only to open them again in the presence of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, because he went to sleep and woke again. Regardless of what happens, you are entrusting yourself to the one who loved you so deeply. As the old children's bedtime prayer goes, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go from here, may our trust be in you. May you defang the words that have so often cut so deep, that seem to come from our very souls. And may you lift our heads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're now going to sing this psalm, Psalm 3, which was our psalm of the month. And Gretchen Lort is going to sing by herself on verse 1, and then we'll join in on the remainder of the psalm. We'll remain seated while she sings, and then we'll stand as we begin to sing. as we hear God's